Let me let the lizard up here. Is this long one of you ladies?
I've never ceased to be amazed when we go to any place for a week of meetings, Bible conference or whatever. During the course of the week, you pick up all sorts of odd stuff. Here's some kind of paper clip. You can use it on two different books at the same time. Last time, there's different things. I found lapel pins from the Bahamas that one opened. And usually at the end of the week, I get whatever's up here. Of course, I'll be glad to share this week with our brother David. But I get home, my wife says, "What'd you bring me?" Well, here's a rubber lizard, and here's a bent paper clip. Of course, all paper clips are bent, I guess, but it used to be that very often there'd be one earring up here. Never a pair, and I never knew what to do with one earring. Now we give it to the guy that lives down the street. Or the girl who wears it in the nose, anyway. And David and I have a glass of water up here. If I need to use it, David, I'll turn it halfway around. For those of you who have just joined us via satellite, last evening we started some teaching in the book of Job, and I invite you to go back with me and we'll do some more visiting in that neighborhood, jumping ahead quite a bit. I'd like to read some verses out of the book of Job, chapter 3, reading the first 13 verses of that third chapter of Job. Job, chapter 3, and the first 13 verses of that chapter. This is going to be what we might call the first discourse. And these three fellows to whom we are introduced in the end of chapter number 2 are going to finally speak. They sat with Job for a whole week, we're told, and didn't open their mouths. But now they're going to start to talk to him about various and sundry things. But you'll notice there's going to be one theme throughout all of their discourses. And that is, no matter which way they approach the problem or the aspect of it, it's all going to be the same major idea, and that is, God does not punish innocent people. And you've suffered the loss of your health, Job. You suffered the loss of your business. You suffered the loss of your family. And you must have some terrible, secret, hidden sin within for you to be punished by God in this way. Now, they're going to approach it from different avenues and different directions, but the theme is always going to be the same. Why don't you fess up? Why don't you get right with God and let God put you back on the right track again? Now, I want you to keep that in mind through all of these discourses, because the major underlying theme does not change, even though they approach it from different directions. Well, we notice in Job chapter 1 that the devil approached the Lord. The Lord said, "What have you been up to?" He said, "I haven't been doing anything but walking to and fro." And then we noted that Peter tells us over in the New Testament that, well, what he said was right, but he should have added something to it. "I have been going to and fro," Peter would say, concerning the devil, "seeking whom I may devour." And that's the part he doesn't tell you. And we live in an age today, most of which is following the devil, you see. They say, "You don't want to be a Christian. It's a terrible life being a Christian. It's dull and it's drearisome and it's wearisome. And you can live your life better than the Lord directing your life." And that's the devil still lying to people today. There in the Old Testament, he gave 5 I wills. "I will be like the Most High." So he never changed those ideas. He's still trying today. And if you want an instructive and a helpful Bible study, you trace that out in the Word of God. For every legitimate, genuine thing that God has, Satan has the equivalent to it. There's the equivalent, the trinity of evil and all these other sorts. And that's a mighty profitable Bible study for you, dear friend. So he's still pursuing the same thing. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, and your Bible says, and he led the Lord Jesus Christ up into a mountain and showed him all the glory of the nations in a moment of time. That's what worldly glory does for you. You can see the whole thing in a minute, you see. See the whole thing in a minute. "I'll give you all these things if you'll fall down and worship me." And of course, the Lord quoted from Deuteronomy. And he could have argued philosophical circles all around the devil, but he didn't. He did the same thing, friends, that you and I can do when we're faced with temptation. That is, you can quote Scripture. There's nothing more powerful, you see, than the Word of God. It is written, whatever the appropriate response is. So, God says to Satan, all right, you can take anything he has, but don't you touch him. You know how this story goes. And so, Job lost his children. He lost his business, and the second time the devil came before the Lord, and hast thou considered my servant Job, that he loves me, he fears God, he eschews evil, so forth, and Satan says, yeah, but we haven't touched him yet. Man is basically egocentric. He is basically selfish. And we've touched his family, and we've touched his business, but you let me lay a hand on him, and I'll show you how thin, how shallow his spirituality is. And God says, all right, you can do that, but you can't take his life. Can't take his life. And so your Bible says, and Job was inflicted with sores, running boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. And he sat in the ashes, and he scraped these running, pussy sores with a bit of broken pottery. You have in chapter number 5, and let's see, verse number 9, chapter 2, excuse me, Job chapter 2, verse number 9. His wife said unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. Over in the Gospel by Luke, chapter number 16, you read there about the beggar Lazarus, and you find that he had running sores. And your Bible says, and the dogs of the street came and licked the running sores of Lazarus. Some wag has suggested Job would have been better off to have a dog instead of a wife. I didn't say that. Some wag said that. But you know, we've always sort of looked down our noses at Mrs. Job and said, that was a terrible thing. She should have been supportive and all the other things that we're admonished to do and to be these days. But you know, maybe she said what she did because she loved her husband. Maybe she couldn't bear to see him sitting in the ashes, scraping the running sores with this bit of broken pottery. Maybe she says, the best thing I can do to show my love for my husband is to say, do something and God will get angry and take you out into eternity and you'll be rid of all this pain and misery. Maybe she said what she did because she loved him. I want you to consider that, you see. Maybe because of these things. Why don't you curse God and die? And he said, no, you're talking like a foolish woman. We've received a lot of good things at the hand of the Lord. Now, if for some reason or other God deigns that we should suffer some pain and inconvenience and poverty in our life, we have received everything from him. And if he, for some reason, in his wisdom and providential care, determines that these are the things we now need, who are we to say, God, you're doing the wrong thing? Now, that's faith, isn't it? Earlier on, remember, he said, God has given and God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he meant it honestly, I think, because that's the way it's recorded in the Word of God. It's not simply a pious platitude. So there's where we are, you see, in this particular way. I was thinking this afternoon, when everybody else was having a good time, I was studying. I tell my wife, I don't ever get any time off. And then I go and watch the evening news while she does the dishes, but that's what they're supposed to do. But anyway, I was thinking several years ago, there was a Broadway stage play called J.B. And it was based on the story of Job. It was a sort of a modern day thing where there's a businessman and he loses his family and he loses his business and he loses his health, and they made a stage play out of this, and then the stage play was going to come down to Daytona Beach. And a lady called me up one afternoon. She says, are you Philip Morgan? I said, yes, I am. And she says, are you a preacher? I said, well, that's debatable, but I talk a lot. And she says, well, I represent the stage play J.B., and it's coming to Daytona Beach, and we want all the clergy person to come. We'll give you free tickets. We're going to put on a special matinee for you, and we want you to be so thrilled and so impressed with this stage play that you will urge all the congregations, you see, to come and, of course, buy tickets and see this wonderful play. I said, well, you don't need to send me a ticket. I don't intend to come. I've read the book, you see. And she says, has it been printed as a book? I said, oh, yes, yeah, many years ago, you see. And she says, well, I sure would like to read that book. I said, well, it's available. She says, do you suppose it's in our county library? I said, I'm sure it's in our county library. Well, is it hard to find? I said, no. Actually, it's in a set of 65 other books as well, you see. Well, I'm sure going to try to find it. I said, you ask the librarian. I'm sure she'll know about the book of Job. I don't know whether the lady ever read the book or not, but she thought it was a brand new idea, you see. And I think that's why we identify with it, because who of us has not gone through similar circumstances such as this? Now, these three fellows come. We call them Job's comforters, but it's only used actually once in the book, and that's when Job calls them miserable comforters. Miserable comforters are ye all, and yet we call them Job's comforters. And who of us has not experienced some of those helpful brethren? But anyway, this is the situation. Now, we go into the first discourse, and very simply, by way of outline form, first of all, we have what Job says, and then we have what these three say. This trio of fellows, each one of them provides us with some sort of a statement or a little dissertation, and Job responds to them in turn, each and every one of them. We'll go through it this way. This is what Job says, Job chapter 3, beginning with verse number 1. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day, and Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none, neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees present me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept, then had I been at rest. Well, in our reading with that 13th verse. But I think we have here the premise that pressure very often clouds our thinking. And each one of us can identify with that. Especially when this pressure has been going on for quite some time, we begin to talk like Job. Now, you remember the Lord said concerning a certain one there in the New Testament, he said it would have been better if that man had not been born. But now here's the man saying it would have been better if I hadn't been born. It would have been better if I hadn't been born. So, dear friends, when you're under pressure that's been going on for quite some time, you want to be aware of these things. We have a tendency to begin to think darkly or negative thoughts when we've been on extreme pressure for some length of time. We begin to think this way. For instance, it's very easy here this week to have a good, strong Christian testimony. To say to the Lord, Lord, I'll serve you victoriously until the day that you take me home. No questions asked, and I won't fail one iota. But then you leave the ground, and you go back to your unsaved family. You go back to those folks that are unsaved in your office. You go back to those folks that are unsaved in your neighborhood. And then, you know, our determination begins to waver a little bit. And it's easy to be a Christian Sunday morning or Sunday night, but it's sometimes difficult on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Wednesday and so on and so forth. And when you are under pressure, you need to be aware of this, that you're going to have a tendency to think negative thoughts. And it's strange, isn't it, that Job should begin to think thoughts like this, rather than saying, Lord, I need help in this situation. Lord, what is it you're trying to show me through this situation? Lord, you promised me help and strength in this sort of a situation. And go in this direction rather than saying, if only I hadn't been born, I wouldn't have any of these problems at all. So pressure will always influence your thinking. And this man who a little while ago said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord, is now saying, I wish I'd never been born. Cursed be the day that's my birthday. Cursed be the one who announced, we think, this one who is to be Joe's mother, we think she's pregnant, and all the family is excited about this whole thing. He said, let that all be darkness, and let all of these things be hid from the light. And he gets quite poetic about the whole thing, doesn't he? So he is. Pressure very often clouds our thinking. But I want you to notice, to bring this up to 1996, if we haven't done so already, I want you to notice, Job doesn't say a thing, I wish my mother had aborted me. I wish my mother had aborted me. I saw a bumper sticker a while back that sort of shocked me. It may shock you when I tell you what it was. But the bumper sticker says, aren't you glad the Virgin Mary didn't believe in abortion? Boy, now that holds up all kinds of theological problems to you, doesn't it? And I'm not going to argue with you about it or try to explain it away and these sorts of things, because I go off duty at 9:45 or 10:15 or whenever it is. But that was kind of a shocking thing. Over here in the next book over, Psalm 139, and we don't want to give all the scriptural reasons against abortion, because I don't think you people here this weekend need this. But maybe you could share it with somebody. And this is just one of them here in Psalm 139. Verse number 14, Psalm 139, verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Isn't that right? It's amazing, isn't it? The human body, fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderfully made. And the Lord only started with the dust of the ground to begin with. I mean, if he'd used valuable stuff, we could live to be 200. He could live longer than turtles, if that's what you want to do. But he made us from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, his body's going to die, but that person, whoever he or she is going to live forever, saved or unsaved. Man became a living soul forever and forever and forever. I am wonderfully made, but I'm also fearfully made. We men feel very macho sometimes. But a food germ can come along, a germ that we can't even see, and we go horizontal for a while. It can really knock you out, can't it? Really knock you out. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right so well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curious, that's our English word embroidery. When God embroidered me before my birth, that's what your Bible says. But you notice how many times here he uses the personal pronoun? He says, I wasn't a blob of flesh. I wasn't any kind of plasma at all. He said, God looked upon me before I was born. God says the same thing to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter number 1. I knew thee before you were even formed, you see. And personal pronouns, I was embroidered. I was wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, excuse me, when as yet there was none of them. You and I live in an age, you see, when abortion, I see signs that keep abortion legal. Abortion's never been legal, as far as God's concerned. And we follow God's rules, you see. He's the great judge. You better follow God's rules. And we live in this age when, what, upwards of 20 million babies have been aborted, killed. Now we have this, well, I won't even mention it. Somebody explained it to me. I got sick to my stomach, and I'm not going to say it tonight. But if you've been reading your newspapers or watching the news reports on the television, you know whereof I speak. And so Job is not saying, I wish my mother had aborted me. Let me tell you something. A couple years ago, we had moles that attacked our yard. Tunnels all over the place. I went down to the hardware store and they said, what can I help you with? And I said, I need some mole poison. And they said, we can't sell it to you. Well, whatever reason, so I went someplace else. I said, I need some mole poison. Went someplace else. I need some mole. Three or four places I went to, nobody would sell me any mole poison. I said, why not? And they said, because it's illegal to kill moles. I said, who cares if a mole dies? It's an ugly thing. It's got feet like a paddle on the front, you know, and it lives underground. Who cares? Next, it'll be cockroaches. You can't step on a cockroach. You can't kill a mole. I said, why not? Because it is a fur-bearing animal. And that puts it in the endangered species list. This past winter, my wife read a little article, and she said, here's the way you get rid of mold. I said, how? She said, you find a mold tunnel, and you bury an empty coffee can down, and the mold comes along, can't see very well, and he falls into the coffee can, and you can't get out. So every once in a while, you check on it. If you find a mold in the coffee can, you very carefully lift the coffee can out, you put it in the car, and you carry it miles up into the woods, and let the thing go. I said, sure we do. Sure we do. Look around, make sure the game warden isn't anywhere around, and kill the rascal. A fur-bearing animal, so it's illegal to kill a mole. But you can kill a baby in this country of ours. You can kill a baby. The way of the wicked, he turneth upside down, doesn't he? It's all right to kill a baby before it's born. Charles Stanley was preaching one night, and he says, one of the things that God does when a nation fails him is he gives them what's called confusion of faith. It's an Old Testament term. Confusion of faith. He said, let me tell you how it works. Charles Stanley said, two blocks down from this church building, there is an abortion clinic. He said, two blocks down the street from on this side of the building, there is a child abuse clinic. He said, and they tell me that before my child is born, I can kill it, but once it's born, I can't lay a hand on it. He said, if that's not confusion of faith. So in this, if you read down through Job chapter 3, you see, you find these things. He doesn't say anything about abortion. He doesn't say anything about infanticide. Recently, there was a case of where a woman's boyfriend killed her 4-year-old daughter. Babies are found in dumpsters. Babies are found most anywhere, you see. No word about infanticide. And he doesn't say a thing about suicide, does he? He says it would be a good thing if I had never been conceived, but once having been conceived and born, he says the rest of it is in God's hands. This is what he says about these things. Now, you come over to this third chapter of Job, and you get way to the end of it, verse 25 and 26. I wonder if this is the revelation of some aspect of fear that might have been in the heart of Job. Job chapter 3, verse 25. The thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. Now this may be the revelation of something he kept tucked way back in the corner of his heart somewhere. He had a marvelous family, he had a marvelous business, he was the greatest man of the East, chapter number 1 tells you, you see. But maybe way in the back, Job might have said, I wonder if this is going to last forever. I wonder if something's going to happen to destroy all of this. And that may have been a fear that he had. That maybe I'll get to the point where God won't keep me, or can't keep me, or can find a reason why he's not going to be as good to me as he has been to me. And that may have been way in the back of his mind. Maybe he didn't even admit it was there. But then all this happened, and it seemed to come to the fore. And the thing which I feared has now come upon me. Maybe that sort of a thing. All right, now that's what Job says. He determines his premise here. Now his friends begin to speak for the first time, and Eliphaz is the first one to speak, and his speech takes up chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 and chapter number 5. And you get the gist of what he's saying in chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. Job chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. Eliphaz says to Job, behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. He accuses Job of being hypocritical. Yeah, he says, you talk big, you talk strong when the problem is somebody else's. But now you have agony of heart, and you have disappointment, and you have a loss in your life of very precious things, and you can't handle it, Job. You're nothing but a big old hypocrite. And that which you have preached to others, you ought to sit in your own congregation and listen to what you have told to others. And there's a lot of that going around these days, isn't there? A lot of that going around these days. I always get a lot of sermon material when I go to the hospital, whether I'm horizontal or vertical when I go in. I always get a lot of sermon material. And I enjoy listening to people who come to visit other ones who are in the room or in the ward or whatever. And it's amazing how we go about cheering up people, you know. And we talked to somebody about this just Thursday night before we left to come up here. And you go to the hospital and they say, you know, my uncle had the same thing you got, you know, and he died a horrible death, you know. And I've watched that patient feeling pretty good, sitting up in the bed, you know. By the time the visitor leaves, that person says, hypo please, you know. I think the visitor is trying to impress the patient with the fact, I know how sick you are. And the lady that was relating this to us on Thursday night said, suddenly it occurs to them what they're saying, and they're talking about the same problem that you have, the same physical ailment that you have. So they try to sort of turn it around, you see, and pull their feet out of the mud, you see. And they say, oh, he died, but he went quickly, you know, as if this is going to help at all. And I'm amazed at this, and I hear people who are, somebody's going in for a cataract operation, somebody's going in for a bypass, and there's always somebody that comes to visit, and you say, don't worry about a thing, they've done a million of these things, this stuff is routine. I've got news for you, when it's mine, it's not routine. I want the world to stop until this situation, you see, and that's what Eliphaz is telling Job. You're just a bunch of words. You don't feel what you say. And so when you go to visit somebody, try to undertake the situation as it is, you see. Try to undertake it as it is. And you've tried to help people, as they say to Job, Eliphaz says to Job, you've tried to help them, you've tried to do this, and now the shoe is on the other foot and you can't cope with it. And maybe that'd be a good thing, dear friends, for us to pray about individually and personally. Lord, as I live, I'm going to have crises in my life. And I'm going to have heartaches, and I'm going to have disappointments. And I'm going to have those upsets when everything's going along well and suddenly the bottom drops out of things. Now, Lord, don't let me even seem like a hypocrite. And Lord, if I say the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, I want to say it earnestly and I want to say it honestly. I want to say it honestly. So Eliphaz accuses him of this. Hypocrite, chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. Also in verses 7 and 8. Here's where our theme comes in. Chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 8. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Sounds like old Puritan theology, doesn't it? Whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. And he's going to say to Job, as Nathan said to David, thou art the man. This sure is a lot of comfort, isn't it, when you're feeling poorly. And some dear Christian people come by and they say, you know, you got unconfessed sin in your life. You know, as soon as you get straightened out, the Lord's probably going to reverse all your fortune, you see. And this is usually not the kind of criticism that we like. In fact, I don't like any kind of criticism. If you want to be critical at all, you talk to David. He takes it well. But somebody will come up to me and say, could I give you a little constructive criticism? And of course, the veneer of civilization, you know, and culture's about this thing. So you say, yes, I'd like to hear that. I'd like to have my head chopped off, you know, this sort of thing. But this is what Eliphaz is doing to cheer up his friend. He says, as far as we can tell, you don't have sin in your life. As far as we can tell, you're very spiritual. But God knows the human heart. And he sees where man cannot see, and he wouldn't treat you this way if your life was really filled with purity. And this is what the Puritans used to say. They'd find a beggar alongside the street. They wouldn't give him anything by way of money. They'd say, well, the blessing of the Lord isn't in your life, and if you straighten up your inner life, spiritually speaking, God would take you out of this realm of beggarship, you see, and do something with your life. And that's not the kind of help we need at the time. Sometimes people come along, they've made a bad decision, some sin has resulted in something or other, and Robert Little used to speak from this platform, used to say that some sins are like scrambled eggs. You can't put them back in the shell again. Some things you can make good, but there's other things you suffer the consequences all the rest of your life. What that person needs then is some help. You tell that person, you know you've sinned, by that time they know they've sinned. But what are we going to do about it, you see? How are we going to pick up the pieces from it? So that's what Eliphaz says. He gives them these things. And then Job replies to that in chapter 6 and 7. Going through the book, Job replied to that in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6 and 7. And in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friends. This is a word I got for you, Eliphaz. You give me criticism, and I am afflicted. I will admit that, but I need some help. I need some encouragement, he says in verse 14. But he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as a stream of brooks, they pass away. Job says, when I am afflicted and when I feel discouraged and disappointed and disheartened and all the rest of it, there are two types of people that ought to minister to me, my friends and my brethren. And a lot of times they are the one and the same. I need some help. These people ought to understand me. I would expect somebody that doesn't know me would be critical of me. You see, now, see, there's a Christian and he always had a strong testimony for God, and you see, there's a... that I expect that from people who aren't saved, people who don't know me, people who claim they love me, or to show they love me. And I expect help from those who are my friends and from those who are my brethren. He mentions this. Also in chapter 7, Job chapter 7, verse 17, here Job talks to the Lord. He's finished talking to Eliphaz, now he talks to the Lord. Job chapter 7, verse 17, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him? And that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him. That thou shouldest set my heart upon them. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. He has loved me more, you see, than anybody else that I know, living or gone, you see. And what is man that you what is God that he should love man at all? And that's very much an awareness of it. Well, Eliphaz has spoken his little speech. Job has responded to it. Now, comforter number two, a fellow named Bildad, comes along and he speaks in chapter number 8. Chapter number 8 in verses 3 and 4, he offers his little bit of advice. And Job chapter 8, verse 3, doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression, etc., etc. Now, Bildad, you see, approaches it a little bit differently. Eliphaz has said, well, God doesn't punish innocent people, and he enters into it personally. You've got unconfessed sin in your life, Job, and God has found it out, and now he's dealing with it. Now you see, Bildad comes down from a little bit different point, and he looks at Job's children. He says, God's taken all your children away because they were guilty. But you remember, this was the real problem that Job had in his heart in the first chapter. If my children have sinned against God, and so every day he offered a burnt offering and he pled to God for them and so on and so forth in this case. Maybe Bildad had heard about that. And he said, God is punishing you as well as punishing your children. My wife and I never had any children. She said if she could bring me up in a comparable fashion, that'd be about all one woman could do in a lifetime. She's still working at it. She said kids eventually grow up, but husbands don't. But at any rate, somebody will come along and say, how many children do you have? And we said, we never had any. And invariably, people will say, how many grandchildren do you have? I said, well, now think about that.
Oh, of course, look, you don't have children, you don't have any grandchildren, you see.
But I've noticed for those who do have children, if a child fails, the mother and the father are heartbroken. And I think probably, not having had the experience, but I think probably there's some personal indictment that goes along. This one didn't turn out well. Where did I fail him or her? Was I too hard? Was I too easy? What could I have done? Could I have had more time with the child? And I think probably there's parental self-evaluation that goes on, you see. And how to add agony to the heart of this poor father to say God has allowed all this to come upon you and he's taking your children out into eternity because they failed him. How much more could they add to the pain of this dear brother, you see? So he mentions all these things. Guilty child and all these sorts of things. And then in that same 8th chapter, verses 11 through 13, therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me when I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, and so on and so forth? That's what Bildad says. Now Job has to reply to Bildad, and he does in chapters 9 and 10. You notice in particular chapter 9, beginning with verse number 30. He replies to Bildad. Chapter 9, verse number 30. If I wash myself, oh, this is a familiar one, isn't it? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, that is God. God is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is any daysman or umpire betwixt us or between us, that he might lay his hand upon us both. And Job is saying there is no representative between a holy God and sinful man that can understand the requirements that God has and the problems and necessities of man. And there's nobody that exists. And we would say, Job, hang on for a few generations. Because the God-man is going to walk upon the face of this earth. Jesus Christ, perfect God, perfect man, the God-man. And Job laments the fact that there's no such representative that exists, but there's going to be. There's going to be, you see. And this is Job's reply concerning this, and I think Job in chapter 10 in your Bible, verses 11 and 12. Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit, and so forth. And I think here he's asking God why. Why? I was taught when I was a newly saved teenager that it doesn't show faith to ask God why. But then one day I read the crucifixion story again. And I found the Son of God himself, who always did everything perfectly, said, why hast thou forsaken me? Now if it's wrong to ask God why, then the Lord did the wrong thing when he asked on the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? And he never did anything wrong, so that can't be wrong. It may be wrong to ask it in with the wrong attitude. To say, why, Lord, could you let this sort of thing happen to me? Now that might be a wrong why. But if you're going through an experience and you say, Lord, if possible, could you show me the reason for all this? What am I supposed to gain out of it? I think that would be legitimate. I think that would be legitimate. Well, there's one other fellow that comes along, Zophar, and he speaks in chapter number 11. I was interested to know that the word Zophar, and Zophar, they haven't been doing very well, so he comes last. Zophar means to twitter or to tweet. And it may be he has a sort of a feminine voice, or it may be simply that he's like a mockingbird. He just repeats everything he's heard. So he has to go last because he has to pick up his cue, you see, from the other two guys. But it's interesting, and he fits in this chronological place, to twitter. And he mentions in chapter 11, verse number 6, he comes along and says that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. And Job would say, where have I heard that before? That's what Eliphaz just told me. And this guy is twittering the same thing. There's an echo in here, Job would say. Now that's verse number 6. And then you come over, you see, to, verse number 12 of that same 11th chapter. Verse 12, vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. Now that helps a lot, doesn't it? Job has said, I never should have been conceived in the first place. And I rue the day that turned out to be my birthday. And then this guy comes along and he says, you've been born like a wild ass's colt. And Job might have said, I didn't ask to be, you see. I didn't even want to be in my present state of mind. Didn't want to be. Well, Job has to answer Zophar, and you have that in chapters 12 and 13 and 14. In chapter 12, verse number 7, Job answers him, chapter 12, verse number 7, ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee. This is good wisdom in this section. Not that the rest of it isn't. They said, ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. That's interesting, isn't it? Why? Because God's created nature does what it is supposed to do. And when the Lord Jesus Christ created everything, he brought things apparently forth in their maturity. Now he said, let you reproduce. Let the animals reproduce, let the trees reproduce, and so forth. So this answered forever the old philosophical question, which came first, the chicken or the egg?
chicken came first because it has to produce the egg. And people have been batting this around in colleges and universities for as long as people have been going to colleges and universities. And you can have the answer before you go to the college or university and astound all of your professors and be made a doctor of letters right away. But Job asked a good question here. Why do birds do what they do? Why is it that a jaybird will walk across the lawn and a robin will hop across the lawn? I don't know. Why is it that you can look at a nest and you can say, that's a barn swallow nest? You don't see a barn swallow anywhere around. Because it always does exactly the same thing, you see. I've never heard a mother bird showing a little kid how to build a nest. When it comes time for that little bird and its turn to reproduce, it seems to know what to do with the nest. And it withstands the winds and everything else. It always does just the right thing. And it's an amazing thing just to look at nature around about you and see what God has created, and it goes along its perfection, everything except man. That's what Job is telling you, see, this twittering guy. And he tells him this, ask the beast, they'll tell you a lesson. The fowls of the air, they'll teach you a lesson, he says. Speak to the earth and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. To the fellow that our chapel, New Smyrna Bible Chapel. Now pay attention to me because I don't want you to misquote me. But he's a fellow who works down at the Space Center down at Cape Kennedy. And so we say we have an elder who is a Christian scientist. Now did you understand what I said? Don't misquote me. And we say he is a Christian scientist. Like at the chapel in Waynesville, Waynesville Christian Fellowship. Four of us have had accidents falling off ladders. I broke my hip, another fellow broke something else, another fellow tried. So we have a club there, or a class that we call the Club of the Latter-day Saints. And I tell you, brethren, you want to pronounce that correctly, or people are going to say there's a bunch of Mormons in that church, you see. Last winter, one of the ladies there fell backwards off a ladder, a step ladder, and broke her hips. And now we have a ladies' auxiliary of the Latter-day Saints. Latter-day Saints. And so he's replying to these things. But this brother who works down at the Cape, he says, you know, there's atheists down there in the space program. There's agnostics in the space program. They wouldn't even admit that God even exists, but they couldn't do the space program without the laws and the rules and the regulations which Christ has provided. We know when we send somebody up there, they're going to go at predetermined speed. And it's always going to be the same thing. And yet they will send people into space using the laws which the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Colossians, by him all things consist or adhere or hold together. They're always the same. And yet they won't give any credence to God at all. And they'll write in their checks, 1996, which of course means in the year of our Lord, you see. He says they demand to have Christmas Day off. What do they care about Christmas Day? We celebrate that as the birthday of the King. They ought to work. Well, anyway, that's what this guy said. And Job said it, speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee. Fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? And so Job replies to him in this way. Illustrations of Nature, chapter 12, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. The last thing is this. Chapter 14, Job says, in verses 14 and 15. Job chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. He says, I believe in restoration. Chapter 14, verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? What would your answer be? He said, I'd go one better than that. I believe man doesn't die. His body dies. Yet shall he live. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. And Paul tells you, remember, in the New Testament, and I know that God will preserve unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ that which he has begun in you. So you come to the conclusion, at least of this, to make you better or bitter, these two things. So maybe in the long run it's going to do Job good, although I don't think he realizes it just yet. Well, more later on if the Lord gives it to us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the word.
We thank you, Father, that the promise is that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. We thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Father, we pray for hearts and lives to be strengthened in the things of Christ tonight. Perhaps, Father, there's someone going through a low time in their life. Faith is very weak. Perhaps the faith is wavering. We pray, Father, for strengthening. May the Holy Spirit minister to that need. We ask our Lord your blessing upon us as we dismiss one from another. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we pray with much thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.